So we wrapped up our Treasure and Heart series last week, and one of the things that we've begun to do upon Ed's arrival, our new senior pastor, he's well seasoned, and now he's been here since July, so you know he's not, we won't call him new anymore, but one of the things that Ed has encouraged us to do, which I really like, is to, in between series, to kind of have a one-off Sunday, if you will, just a Sunday in which we're not, you know, we finished one series, we can take a breath, and let's just spend some time in the Word and see what God has to say for us, and then then we will begin a new series next week. So next week, we begin our Advent series, a series we are entitling Come Home to Christmas. And we are just incredibly excited about the ways that we feel like God has led us to and the way that God will lead us through that series. And just want to lay before you, you know, Christmas is a time when we do tend to think about home. Maybe there's a longing for home. There's a longing for the way that things used to be at home. It is an opportunity, and it's a time in the life of the church when we often see people return because there's something about that season that just creates in us this longing for home. And I think it is so much deeper than just the longing for family. I think it is something about that God has written into our hearts, a longing deep within us that says, you know what, things are not as they are meant to be. They're moving in a direction, as God promises, Jesus will return and make all things new, and we long for that. There's this deep longing within each of us for things to be as they should be or as God intended them to be. But hey, we just want to invite you, just use this as an opportunity. If there is someone that you know that is disconnected from the church, who has become disconnected from the church, or has never been a part of the church, this is a great opportunity to invite them to come and be a part of the season of Advent with us. And we will be in Luke's gospel and in Luke's telling of the Advent and the Christmas story the entire time. So we want to lay that before you and encourage you to invite people to be a part of that, to come home to Christmas. As Ben said, and listen, I am typically a, like, Christmas, we don't begin talking about it, we don't begin thinking about it until the day after Thanksgiving. I get that, but the world is not normal, right? I mean, I don't know. Sometime, I don't know the timeline of this, but I saw at some point during the pandemic, I saw someone post a meme that said, we might as well begin pronouncing the L in salmon because nothing matters anymore. Right? Like, the whatever. I mean, it's a free-for-all. So, I am typically, and two of the three of my girls on the way to school have convinced me this week each day, hey, can we just preview one Christmas song? I confess to you that I have done that, and I've caved, and so my wife and I are divided on this now, which is weird because usually she has been the one who has wanted to play Christmas music, you know, the Friday after Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is one of the greatest holidays. For the reason that it's all the fun of Christmas without the stress of gifts. It's all the same food. The stuff that you eat Thursday and eat tonight is the same stuff that you're going to eat in a month. Only you don't have the stress of, like, buying the right gift or acting a certain way when you open a gift. I love Thanksgiving. It is an opportunity, as has been said, for us to pause and to give thanks. But I think it says a great deal about our culture and a great deal about the world in which we live that it requires a day set aside for us to return thanks and to give thanks. We are inherently not a grateful people because our focus tends to be in the wrong direction, and that's what we want to look at this morning. One of the things that I am thankful for and that I love getting to celebrate. So tonight is our, you know, our church family Thanksgiving meal. We call that our pregame. If tonight is the pregame, then my family on Wednesday also does a Thanksgiving meal that's obviously pre-Thanksgiving. So if tonight's pregame, then Wednesday for us is like film day, right? Getting dialed in on the X's and O's so we know what needs to happen on Thursday. But it's a chance for us to gather with family and friends who live here and some family who will come from out of town before we then travel to see other family on Thanksgiving Day. And I am a dessert connoisseur. I am the dessert. I tend to be the dessert maker in our house, with the exception of a couple of items, but I'm a dessert connoisseur. And we have every Wednesday before Thanksgiving for the past, I don't know, 4 or 5 years, I've lost track now, the best pie that you could ever hope to enjoy. And it is made out of pieces of paper. My daughter, Bailey, who is the oldest of our girls, several years ago came home with this idea of, and maybe it's something that they did in school, but she has continued this tradition that when you come to our house, you receive a piece of paper with a name on it of someone else who is going to be there. And on that piece of paper, you write the thing or the things that you are grateful for about that person. And then you put it in the pie tin, and she's already decorated the beautiful cover to that pie and glues it on there. And so the first bit of dessert that we enjoy with coffee is this thankfulness pie. An opportunity for us to stop and with the people around the room, the people that we care about, to say, these are the things that I'm thankful for. This is what I'm grateful for about you. And I love that that is something that, that we have continued to do, and it's something that, that we look forward to. And it's always fun when we invite someone who, you know, like someone who doesn't have a place to go for Thanksgiving, they get to come to our house. So maybe they know everyone there. Maybe they know, like, you know, Piper and myself, and they're hoping that they draw the name of someone that they know. Otherwise, they're just being thankful for a person that they've never met before, which is always fun to watch. There's something that actually happens to us physically when we express gratitude and when we are on the receiving end of gratitude. There's something that happens in our bodies chemically, which is the reason that it feels so good to pour out thanks to someone, and it feels even better to receive gratitude or to receive thanks. In our bodies, in our brain, dopamine and serotonin are released when we give thanks and when we receive thanks. And that is a part of what makes us feel that sense of joy or gladness or happiness. And so if it's something that actually physically happens in our bodies, we have to ask the question, why is it not something that we do more often? Especially if you consider yourself a follower of Christ, why is our life not like the landscape of our life not like shaped by this sense of gratitude or the way that we live in gratitude toward the Lord, yes, but toward others? How quick are we to offer thankfulness or offer thanksgiving or offer gratitude to one another? I believe that we are, if we're honest, we are much quicker as a people not to offer gratitude or thanksgiving, but to express disappointment. Because we have this expectation of the way that people should be treating us, or we have this expectation of the way that people we know and love should be thinking about certain things, or we have this expectation around how this relationship should be going, or whatever it is. And we know that, and I'm going to just, I've said this before, approaching holidays, but just heads up, like expectation of how the holiday is going to go for you is simply premeditated what? Disappointment. Did you say chaos? Yeah, well, that too. Premeditated chaos, yeah, that, I like that. Or premeditated disappointment, right? If we have this expectation of the way that our family is going to act, of the way that the house is going to look, of the way that the turkey's going to come out of the oven, whatever it is, so often expectation is just premeditated disappointment. And we apply that to other people. We have this expectation of the way that things should go, the way that people should treat us, and when they don't treat us a certain way, we are much quicker to express disappointment to them than we are to say, you know what, in this, as difficult as it may be, what in this allows me to be thankful? How can I express gratitude for this individual, this person in my life, maybe even if it is someone who challenges me? And I believe so much of it has to do with the thorn or the wounds that we still bear as a result of the fall, as a result of sin entering the world in the garden. Because something about that, something about the way that our first mother and father, Adam and Eve, were tempted, has perpetuated itself in us being convinced that we deserve to be at the center of the story. right? Think about what they were tempted with. God gave them everything, everything that they could need for enjoyment and for fruitfulness and for this flourishing life. And God said, you know what? It's all yours except for this one thing. And the enemy comes along and says, did God really say? Dangerous question for us to begin asking. Did God really say that you will die if you eat this fruit? Because look how appealing it is to the eye. Look how you'll gain wisdom from it. Look how you'll be like God if you eat it. Convincing Adam and Eve that there's something that God withheld from them. So now all of a sudden, rather than God as provider being placed in the center of the story, a switch happens. Oh yeah, wait. I think maybe God did withhold something from me. I think God is holding out on me. I think there is something that I should be able to have that looks desirable, that will mean something for my life. And all of a sudden now, humanity is at the center of the story. And we have continued to suffer under the weight of that ever since. And so as we consider Thanksgiving and this idea of gratitude, we'll look at Luke's gospel again this morning. We spent a great deal of time in Luke, but we'll look at Luke's gospel. Luke 17, beginning with verse 11, if you would, in honor the reading of God's word. Please stand. Luke writes these words. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, while this is for us an invitation to consider what a posture of thankfulness and gratitude looks like, what we're going to do is to understand more deeply that that's not all that this story is. And in order for us to be able to live life with this posture of gratitude toward the Lord and toward other people, to begin to allow that to shape our lives, what we find in that is that we need to see Jesus for who he is. And that's the example that we see in the one who returned. What this isn't for us is when you have, 10 people come to your house at Thanksgiving, this is not for you ammunition to be able to say, "Oh, you're among the 9. You don't know how I slaved in this kitchen. You don't know, like, I've never fried a turkey or spatchcocked a turkey before, and I thought that I would try that, and you're just sitting there eating it like I handed you a piece of lunch meat that you have every day, and I can't take credit for this." Liz Shukas posted this early this week. You haven't even looked at my baseboards. I spent all day cleaning those baseboards. You must be among the 9. Go on your way. It's not for us ammunition against those people that may come to our house or that we may spend time with that just don't seem to have grateful hearts. It's not ammunition for us in mitigating our disappointment around how things turn out the holiday season. It is an opportunity for us to consider our own posture first and foremost before the Lord, and then secondly to ask the question, how does that affect my posture before other people? Once we, like this leper who returned, the one who returned, begin to recognize that in looking to Jesus, it's not about looking to Jesus for what he can do for us, but instead for who he is, it begins to reshape the way that we think about him, and it begins to reshape the way that we think about other people. So if you remember in Luke chapter 4, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Each of the gospel writers, as we say when we spend time in one of the gospels, each of the gospel writers has a different purpose for writing the way that they do, recording the story of Jesus the way that they do. Each of them has a different emphasis on telling the gospel account the way that they tell it. Luke is very intentional in the way that he tells the gospel account. And we could go back to, we looked at the story of Zacchaeus a couple of weeks ago. Luke 19, verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." Verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." We could say that the entire gospel of Luke hinges on that one statement. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And so what Luke is doing is he is developing this story of Jesus in such a way that supports that statement and gives us that understanding and that lens through which we see Jesus in the way that he does things, the way that he interacts with the people that he interacts with in this gospel. But let's look at Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This is following his temptation in the wilderness. Returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, which would have been customary for him as a rabbi to do. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And sitting down, Jesus is taking the posture of teacher, saying to all those who are hearing, everything that you have heard about the Messiah, about the one who would come and rescue God's people and make things right, everything that you have heard about that is being fulfilled now and in me. So Jesus is making a very pointed statement about who he is and what he came to accomplish. "I've been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." All that you've been waiting for, Jesus says, is going to be fulfilled in me. That was a radical thing for him to say. Right, and immediately it begins to do something in the minds of those who considered themselves the gatekeepers of God's kingdom and the gatekeepers of the way that things should be done as the people of God. Jesus makes this statement that draws a line in the sand. All right, and Luke places this here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So then we go back to our passage for this morning, Luke 17. On his way to Jerusalem. What happens in Jerusalem? What is Jesus on his way to? The cross. Right? The destination is ahead of him. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the borders between Samaria and Galilee. Again, the way that Luke, right? Like no word is wasted in Scripture. No word in the telling of this gospel account, the gospel story of Jesus in Luke's gospel, no word is wasted. He was walking along the border between Samaria and Galilee on the margins, not one place or the other, in no man's land, on the fringes. The people that Jesus came to seek existed where? On the margins. If you have ever, if you now or at any point in your life feel like there is something about you that sets you outside of community or sets you outside of where everyone else is or what everyone else is doing or sets you on the margins, guess what? Jesus came for the people on the margins. came to find those that no one else wants and to tell them, hey, you have a seat at the table. Luke is the one who records, remember, the party that Jesus goes to have with Levi, the party that Jesus has with Zacchaeus, as we read a few weeks ago. Parties where there were tax collectors and sinners, because like sinner was a category, and then there was tax collector, which was like a sinner plus. Those were the people that Jesus went to spend time with. Those are the people that Jesus broke bread with and had table fellowship with. So Jesus is walking along the border between Samaria and Galilee, Samaria being full of Samaritans, which for the Jewish people were considered less than. There was a great disagreement about their understanding of God, their understanding of worship, where and how you should worship. The Samaritans believed one thing, the Jews believed another. There was no love lost between the two. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." As he was going into the village, because once he got into the village, there was nothing that they could do to gain his attention. If you are a person who had the skin affliction or the skin disease that was leprosy, and it wasn't just necessarily one type of affliction. For some, it was as severe as there was rot on your skin to the point that skin began to slough off and like your nerve endings were exposed and you lived life in excruciating pain. For others, it might have just been that puberty was unkind to you. Some sort of affliction, some sort of boil, something that they would be considered would make them considered unclean. And this goes all the way back to Leviticus, chapter 13. This is the law that was given to Moses for the people of God. This is what it looks like for them to live in a way that is set apart from the rest of the world. Leviticus 13, verse 45, anyone with such a defiling disease, that would be leprosy or a skin disease, must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. The only place that they can meet Jesus is on the margin, because they aren't allowed to go into community. They aren't allowed to go to the place of worship, which was at the center of what God's people understood as community. They weren't allowed to be in the marketplaces. If they had family, they weren't allowed to be with their family. If they had a work, like a job, they weren't allowed to be a part of that. They weren't allowed to gather together with friends. They weren't allowed to go to the temple. The only place that they could stand was outside of a community, in hopes that people would be generous, in hopes that people would throw alms or throw you know, like a donation their way. And yet they must have heard something about this Jesus that would have them not only stand outside of the community and call out to him, but to do so together. Right, and I think that's a significant point for us. They are meant to, and they are called to, they are told to live alone, and yet there's something in the fact that this is an affliction that they all have, that they have all been pushed outside of community, and they realize, well, I guess we have each other. Right? Because whatever affliction I have, I'm not going to give it to you. You've already got it. And so there's, you know, misery loves company, right? But I think that there's something in that that challenges us. How often do we exclude ourselves from relationship with someone else because we are afraid that they're not going to like what they see in our lives? Friends, the brokenness that we all carry is the thing that levels the playing field for us. It is the uniting factor in every single one of our lives. None of us are immune to it. We might experience that brokenness in different ways. It might look different in each of us, but all of us carry it. And so for these lepers, they realize, well, we have each other. We have no one else, but we have each other. And I wonder what would begin to happen if the church started to look more like a hospital full of broken people who realize the gift in each other and less like a museum. It would begin to shape the world around us in a very different manner if people felt like in the face of their affliction they have a place to go where they're not going to be cast out because they've been cast out too many other places. So they have one another and they stand apart from Jesus, crying out, "Have mercy on us." It is one of the oldest prayers that exists. There's a prayer called it's known as the Jesus Prayer. "Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." The simplicity and the weight of such a prayer, "God, have mercy on me." Think about what mercy would mean for these. That is a pregnant word. That is a word full of meaning. Have mercy on me. Change my circumstances. Cleanse me. Reunite me with family. When we pray for God's mercy, when we ask for mercy, we're asking for any number of things in our lives. Change my financial situation. God, I'm hungry. I just want something to eat. Change my relationship status. I'm tired of being alone. I need community. Have mercy on me. Heal my relationship with you. Change the way that I think about myself because I've become convinced of things about myself that I'm pretty sure are not true. Have mercy on me. You know, if you're a person who maybe feels like I want to be a better prayer, like I want to feel like my prayer life is stronger, maybe it's not so much in getting hung up on the words that you're using or feeling like you're not using enough words. What if we just began by a simple prayer like this? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to you where that mercy is most needed. Have mercy on me, a sinner. These men are standing at a distance from Jesus. There are so many of us who stand at a distance from Jesus because we feel like we are unworthy to approach him. Or maybe because we've become so sidetracked with this thing that is happening in our lives, the difficulty in which we're walking. We become so focused on the pain and the weight of that. Or maybe it's something in our lives that we're not proud of, some sin that we continue to carry, or some thorn in our flesh, as Paul, you know, describes his struggle in 2 Corinthians. Whatever it is, we come up with any number of things that separate us from Jesus. Now, there's this thing in my life, God, you don't want any part of it. I don't even want any part of it, but I'm just so used to carrying this, I don't know what else to do. Standing at a distance from Jesus will always be the worst crisis of your life. Standing at a distance from Jesus will always be the worst crisis in your life. The enemy wants us to be convinced that the things that have happened to us or the things that we have done to ourselves or done that are hurtful to other people disqualify us from seeing Jesus, from approaching Jesus, from being loved by Jesus, from being welcomed by Jesus. But what we can learn from these 10 is that the one who was approaching, they believed him to be approachable. And this goes all the way back to the beginning of the last series where we looked at Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." Jesus says, "I am gentle and humble in heart. I am approachable and I am accessible." Everything that would disqualify them from entering community is the very thing that qualified them to cry out to Jesus because they had nowhere else to turn. Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Have mercy on us. Maybe they had heard the story of the leper in Luke chapter 5 that was healed, who came and fell, threw himself at the feet of Jesus right after Jesus had called his disciples. And he says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus did the unthinkable, and he touched him. And he said, "I am willing. cry out to Jesus. I am willing, he says. I'm willing to hear your cry. I'm willing to meet you on the margin. I'm willing to be asked, and I'm willing to meet you where you are. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Jesus didn't touch them like he did the leper in Luke chapter 5. He simply told them to go. I wonder if those 10 and that one ever like ran across each other. Who are you? Oh, I'm the leper, you know, from Luke chapter 5. Oh yeah, what happened to you? Jesus touched me and I was healed. What happened to you guys? Oh, he just told us to go and we were healed. What do you mean he told you to go? He's got to touch you. He didn't touch us. He just told us to go. And we were healed. We don't get to decide the manner in which Jesus heals someone. We don't get to decide the manner in which Jesus calls someone into relationship with himself. Some of us can point to a moment in time when our lives changed. Others of us can't. We just think, I don't know. I just feel like he's always been there. Guess what? We're not the ones who get to decide which is valid and which is not. What if we begin to celebrate all the ways that God works in someone's life? So these 10, Jesus says, go and see the priest. The reason that he was telling them to go see the priest is because he was inviting them to step back into community and back into society. Because it was the priest, we would also see in Leviticus, the priest is the one who determined, who examined them and determined, yep, you're clean. You're good. You can come back into this place of worship. You can come back to family. You can come back to community. It wasn't the priest who healed them. It was merely the priest who pronounced something that, guess what, Jesus had done. I love that Jesus put the priest in that situation. Whoa, what happened to you? Jesus told us to come see you. I'm sorry. Who did? Jesus. And they're thinking, oh no. This is the guy that they've worked so hard to discredit and disqualify. The one who told these lepers to come, who healed them in their obedience, in their willingness to go. On their way, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And then I love that Luke throws this in there. And he was a Samaritan. This guy was a double outsider. Right? On the wall, in the place of worship, in the temple, would have been a sign that said, no foreigners. He was a foreigner. He wasn't allowed to worship in the place of God's people. He was also a leper, which meant he wasn't even able to step into the community. No matter how tightly it seems like the door has been shut before you, there is always a way in Jesus. Always. Imagine what it was like for the 10 to go and the one looks and he realizes, oh my gosh, I'm clean. I don't have the... I'm clean. Guys, look. And they're like, yeah, we got to go. And he's like, no, you go. I got to take care of something. Like, do you have that friend or you have that kid that's always going the opposite direction? We may or may not have a child or two like that. It's really fun when they were little. No, we're all going this way. Mm-mm, I'm going this way. Why? Because that guy, Jesus, he's the one who healed me. And I got to go tell him thanks. I got to go fall at his feet in adoration. And just tell him thank you for what he's done. You guys go on to the priest. We don't know if this guy ever got to the priest. But it doesn't matter. Because he didn't need to be accepted by the priest to know that Jesus had done something in his life. To know that his life had been transformed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, and I imagine him running. running back, praising God in a loud voice. Gratitude ought to evoke a physical response from us. Praising God in a loud voice, he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. So we see praise, we see humility, and we see gratitude. Giving God the glory, humbling himself before Jesus, and offering up gratitude. He saw Jesus for who he was, not simply for what Jesus could do for him. And friends, when we begin to see Jesus that way, when we begin to ask the question of the cross, why? Why would God give me so much? If we are not careful, then we're taught this way. We're taught to answer, well, because God loves you so much. That is one absolutely true. But it's not meant to then allow us, as I said in the beginning, to place ourselves in the center of the story. If the cross is about you, then you begin to develop this theology in which you are at the center. And it begins to shape the way that you read God's word. You find yourself at the center, and then it becomes much easier for you to shape God's word in such a way that it supports the kind of life that you want to live. And then you find that you're at the center of the way that the church should operate. And if the church doesn't operate the way that you think the church should operate, and you're not being treated by people in the church in the way that you think that you should be treated, then you get disgusted and you leave, or you go somewhere else. We were never meant to be at the center of the story. Jesus is the only one who is deserving of being at the center of the story. His is the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth and declare to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the only one who is worthy of being at the center of the story. This one leper recognized that, and he came back and fell at the feet of Jesus and praised God and humbled himself and gave thanks. When we find ourselves at the center of the story, gratitude becomes much more difficult because we live in a posture of entitlement. But when we allow Jesus to take his place at the center and realize all that he has done, do we benefit from the cross? Absolutely. It's not so that we can be at the center. It's so that God gets the glory in the way that we begin to live our lives. Now, in theory, we know that we ought to be grateful people. We know that gratitude ought to pepper our speech. But I want to give you some homework. What is your, in your prayer life, what is your posture before the Lord? Do you begin with the things that you need, or do you begin with all that God has done for you and thank him for it? I would invite you to, if you're a journaler, if you want to get some note cards and keep them in your Bible, and just each day write 10 things that you're thankful for. Maybe you do 5 things that you're thankful for and 5 people that you're thankful for. But to begin to be, like, actively name and express gratitude to God. And then begin to allow that to shape the way that you express gratitude to the people around you. Right, to the person that's waiting on your table who's slow getting there because they're understaffed in the kitchen and they're doing the best that they can. Who filled your water without you asking. Now, what would it look like to express gratitude to that person who's just trying to hold it together? Or maybe the people that you disagree with because they challenge you. Express gratitude to them. Actually see them as a gift in your life. I believe that things begin to change in our lives when we allow Jesus to be at the center, when we express and offer him the gratitude and thankfulness that he deserves simply for who he is. And then when we begin to allow that to shape the way that we view people around us, that we might be people of encouragement, people of thanksgiving, not people who are entitled and who need more, because friends, the reality is we've been given everything that we could possibly need in the person of Jesus. And we've allowed the world around us to convince us otherwise. May we go into this week being a people of gratitude in the way that we interact in our prayer life with the Lord, but also in the way that we interact with the people around us. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We confess to you that we too often place ourselves at the center of this great unfolding story of redemption. We believe all sorts of things about ourselves that aren't true. We believe these lies of the enemy, the things that he tempts us with. God, forgive us for placing ourselves at the center of the story. Would you help us to see you for who you are, the only one who is worthy to be at the center of the story of redemption and transformation in a world that is being set right, even when we can't see it. And as we begin to gaze upon you for who you are, God, would you move us to a place of humility before you? Would you make our gratitude and our thankfulness something that happens physically within us? The church has kept quiet for far too long. We find ourselves entering into the conversation of entitlement and saying, no, we want things to be this way. May the only things that we cry out for be the things in this world that are unjust. And may we do so from a posture of adoration, knowing that it is you who will transform, you who will make right, you who is making all things new, you who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. God, would you stir in our hearts a posture and an attitude of thankfulness? Yes, to you, but also in our interaction and relationship with those around us. May we be a people who express gratitude. May we be a people of encouragement. Bring to mind, help us to have eyes to see those people around us who need to be encouraged, who need to be thanked, who need to be shown gratitude, that their spirits might be lifted, that they might begin to see something of who they are through your eyes. God, we love you. We thank you for all that you have given us in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray and ask these things by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And stand, let's worship together.